All right. Matthew 28, starting at verse 16. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spoke unto them, saying, "All power is given unto me in heaven and on earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. Amen." We're in our continuing in our series on the sacraments on baptism, and we're in our portion where we're critiquing the Reformed Baptist position, offering a critique. The Reformed Baptist position is very well thought out. It's very carefully done. However, I believe it's based on certain presuppositions. One of the great presuppositions that we considered last time was this idea that circumcision, you could be a member of the nation of Israel just by virtue of blood, just by virtue of the fact that you are born to Jewish parents, and that faith, repentance, a confession of faith, and following the law of God or sanctification is not required. As long as you're born of them and you are of the blood of Abraham, of the seed of Abraham, then you have a right to that ordinance and you are part of the covenanted nation. And that is one of the great presuppositions of the Baptist position. That is wrong. That is wrong. We saw in the Old Covenant era that apostasy in the Jewish nation was to be punished with excommunication. And I gave you several examples in the last sermon. Several things where the people were to be cut off. If you were circumcised as a child and you grew up and you did not have the faith of Abraham, if you did not confess your faith, if you were not obedient under the law of God, you were to be excommunicated and cast out of the nation, and your children would not be circumcised because you would no longer be part of the nation. Contrarywise, if you were a Gentile and you wanted to become part of the visible church, part of the Jewish nation, you had to be circumcised, just like the Great Commission, which we're going to consider in a moment. Reformed Baptists base much of their argumentation on the presupposition that all that was necessary for circumcision under the old administration was Jewish pedigree. If one's father or grandfather was a Hebrew and thus one had Hebrew blood in their veins, then they had a biblical right to circumcision. This idea, which is foundational to much of their argumentation, is not based on what the Scriptures actually require, as what God requires in His law word, but on the perversion of Scripture by the Jews, which led to their complete apostasy. You got to be careful. When you study the Old Testament and you look at the history of Israel, that presupposition appears to be very true, because they didn't excommunicate people. That was one of their problems. They didn't require faith. They didn't require repentance. They didn't require people to obey the law of God, and therefore the nation became totally corrupt. But we are to go by what God's law says and requires, the divine imperatives, and not the corrupt history of Israel, because they did not cut people off as they should have if you study the law of God. God's law makes it perfectly clear that faith, repentance, a profession of faith, and obedience are integral aspects of the older administration of the covenant of grace. Okay? And when you understand this, you see that there is much more continuity than the Reformed Baptists allow. That's the issue. The issue is continuity, because we both believe in covenant theology. The Jews and not Jehovah were the ones who twisted Scripture and placed their hopes in their pedigree. They were the ones who made the true religion external, who did not really believe and thus did not obey the moral law. As we noted above, the law provided for the excommunication of apostates. The law required faith, confession of faith, and obedience. Okay, there is not as much of a difference between the Old and New Testament as the Baptists would have you believe, once you understand the true nature of the Old Testament. And once you understand that, a whole bunch of their argumentation falls to the ground. because it presupposes this. Therefore, apostates and their children were supposed to be excluded from the visible church, but they were not. Thus, the whole nation became corrupt and had to be excommunicated by God. Jesus said, look, God's going to take the true, your aspect as being the true visible church is going to be taken from you, the kingdom, and given to another nation, the visible church, which is transnational, multi-ethnic, the visible church in the world. We must never develop our theology of an ordinance by the example of a corrupt people's abuse of it, even though the corruption was part of God's providence. God predestinated that Israel would become corrupt and apostate, and he used that in his providence to take the gospel to the whole world. In rejecting Israel, the gospel went to the whole world. That's part of his providence. But that is not part of his preceptive will. His preceptive will is that Israel was to obey the law and to show their faith by living in obedience to the law, and that Israel was to be an example to all the nations, and that the nations were to look at Israel and say, what nation is there with a law so just and wonderful as this? Let's all follow Israel. Let's all become Jews in that sense. Because remember, you could be a Jew by conversion. You don't have to be one by blood. You could convert to Israel, and in the line of Christ, there are at least four Gentiles noted. We must look at the specific requirements of God's revealed will. Reformed Baptists have greatly erred in this area because they've been missiled by their own presuppositions. They have to emphasize discontinuity. They have to emphasize discontinuity. And then this is going to be point number C. This point is driven home by John the Baptist. While John the Baptist is the prophet who prepares the way of the Lord, Isaiah 40, verse 3 and following, who sets the stage for the coming of the Messiah King, we must remember that he was the last Old Testament prophet, Matthew 11, 11 to 15. He is not a New Testament prophet. He is the last of the Old Testament prophets. He was preaching to the Old Covenant Jews. And I want you to note how his message contradicts the idea that being a Jew was simply a matter of birth. This is from Matthew 3, 7 to 10. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance. And do not think to say to yourself, we have Abraham as our father. For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Now, because the baptism of John was a completely new ordinance, Baptists tend to view this passage as a radical shift toward a new covenant theology that requires faith and repentance as the essence of the new covenantal administration. But John's baptism is an Old Testament rite. Yes, it sets the stage for the Christ and the apostles, but it is an Old Testament rite. It is not New Testament baptism. His preaching, although preparatory, was still Old Testament prophetic covenant lawsuit preaching. The problem with the Pharisees and Sadducees, the baptizer says, is that they based their eternal security on their descent from Abraham. John, an Old Covenant prophet, rebukes them by essentially telling them, look, if you really have faith, then prove it by your works. Show me the root, the faith of Abraham, by the fruit. Here's an Old Testament prophet preaching in the exact same way a New Testament teacher would teach. You got to repent. You got to believe. You got to repent and believe if you're to really be God's people. You cannot trust in descent from Abraham. So keep in mind, there is not as much discontinuity between the covenants as Baptists like to say. He adds that God can raise up true sons of Abraham out of stones, further dashing their faith and their pedigree on the rocks of the genuine gospel. Clearly, the Reformed Baptist contention that physical birth was all that was necessary for membership in the Old Covenant Visible Church is wrong. It is the same interpretation that brought ruin to the Jewish nation. Yes, if you are a son of Jewish parents, you are circumcised. However, you are required, as you came, you know, to the, quote, age of reason or whatever, you are required to profess faith in the God of Abraham, to trust in the coming Messiah for salvation, and to live a life of repentance, a life of obedience of the law. So the discontinuity is not near as much as we've been led to believe. This takes us to D. When the Apostle Paul discusses the Jews in the book of Romans, he explicitly rejects the idea that circumcision had a legitimate double reference, with one meaning for unbelieving Jews, who are only the seed of Abraham according to the flesh, and another for Jews who had saving faith and walked in the steps of Abraham. Now, these kind of passages, Romans 2, Galatians, I think there's one in Hebrews, these kind of passages Reformed Baptists look at and they say, look, a new paradigm. The new covenant, you've got to believe. You've got to repent. Well, no, these apply to the Jews. These same passages apply to circumcision in the Jews. He says, for he is not a Jew, this is Romans 2, 28 to 29. For he who is not a Jew is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart. Now, Reformed Baptist apologists will often appeal to this kind of passage as a proof text to demonstrate a radical difference between the Old and New Covenantal administration. Such a view, however, ignores the fact that Paul is not describing something new, but something that has always been true. Circumcision typifies regeneration. The Jews were required to repent and to believe. They always were. Blood was never enough. The true Jews were the ones who not only had the sign of circumcision, but also the faith of Father Abraham. Here's what John Murray writes. The outward of the case of the Jews is ostensibly natural descent from Abraham and the possession of the privileges which that relation entailed. The outward in the case of circumcision is explained as that which is outward in the flesh, verse 28, referring to what is physically meant, manifest. In saying that circumcision does not consist in this, the apostle is not denying the existence of the ritual act or its abiding effect in the flesh. His thought is that the outward has no spiritual significance except as the sign and seal is that which it represents. And the true circumcision is that work of grace in the heart, which the external rite signifies. End of quote. That is true of circumcision. That is true of infant baptism. Everyone, whether an infant of believing parents or an adult convert who was circumcised, is required to have faith. I skipped some page there because I added some material. This brings us to our another main point, number six. We're dealing with Reformed Baptist arguments. Another common argument by Reformed Baptists is that the Holy Spirit regeneration is the fulfillment of what circumcision signified in the Abrahamic covenant, and not New Covenant baptism. This is one of the central arguments. Thus, the antitype of circumcision is the new birth, not baptism. Therefore, it is exegetically illegitimate to argue that baptism has replaced circumcision in the New Covenant era. Therefore, when we examine Scripture to determine the proper recipients of baptism, we must ignore the Old Testament teaching regarding the covenant and circumcision, and only focus our attention on the passages which discuss baptism. Okay, that's one of their central arguments. It is this argumentation which leads Reformed Baptists to the conclusion that infant baptism is a violation of the regular principle of worship. That is, sola scriptura, or the scriptures alone as it applies to church ordinances. And there are a number of problems with this argument. A. While it is true that circumcision points to regeneration and that circumcision was ultimately fulfilled in Christ and thus abrogated in the New Covenant era, I totally agree with that statement. That is biblical. That is true. The essential meaning of both ordinances, as we noted in an earlier message, is identical. the central focus of circumcision in the Old Testament was not just being part of the nation of Israel. That's very minor. The central focus of circumcision, if you look at all those passages that talk about circumcision in the heart, the central focus was on regeneration, just like baptism. Circumcision was a sign of regeneration, just like baptism is a sign of the new birth. Therefore, even though baptism is a new ordinance, it is a new ordinance. There's no question about it. The New Testament itself defines baptism as the new administration counterpart to circumcision. We don't have to say that baptism fulfills circumcision. We can say that Christ fulfills circumcision. However, the New Covenant ordinance is the counterpart, just as the Lord's Supper is the counterpart to the Passover. And there are more differences between the Passover and Lord's Supper by far than there are between circumcision and baptism. They're almost identical in meaning. And this point is set forth most clearly in Colossians 2:11 to 12, where Paul first points out that outward circumcision is fulfilled in the circumcision without hands, done by the Holy Spirit. That is the union of the believer with Christ in his circumcision, which is the sacrificial death on the cross. Okay, our regeneration flows. The new birth flows from union with Christ and his death and resurrection. He then seamlessly continues his discussion regarding union with Christ, but now uses the term baptism. Then in verse 13, he uses the expression the uncircumcision of the heart to describe the Gentiles before their regeneration. He uses circumcision and baptism synonymously within the space of the two verses, actually three verses. Therefore, even though we can say that circumcision was fulfilled in regeneration, which is a result of union with Christ, and thus is not, strictly speaking, fulfilled in the ordinance of baptism, this argument doesn't prove the Baptist position, because baptism as a sign according to the New Testament now, according to defined by the New Testament, serves virtually the same function. The main discontinuity is between the manner of the signs and not what the signs represent. Okay, in the temple, they had the temple. The temple's been done away. But psalm singing hasn't been done away. Prayer hasn't been done away. There are certain Old Testament types that their anti-type is very, very different. You know, the burning of incense represented praying to God. They're very different. But circumcision and baptism, even though the signs are very different, we're going to examine the differences in a moment. The meaning, what they point to, what they signify, is virtually identical. There are minor differences, though. We'll look at those. B, if the meaning of both ordinances is virtually the same, the promises to the children of believers is the same, the doctrine of the covenant headship is the same, the blessing of Christ to the children of believers is the same, and the holiness or set apartness of covenant children in both dispensations is the same, then why should we presuppose discontinuity between the application of ordinances when all the scriptures and when both testaments teach continuity? Remember, the command to believe and be baptized does not exclude infants from baptism any more than the requirement of circumcision of Gentile converts to the Old Covenant religion required infants, refuted infant circumcision. And when you listen to tapes or sermons against infant baptism, and they go to great lengths to talk about, well, infant baptism's only half it's a half a sacrament. Infant baptism, well, it can't really be right because you got to believe. Infant baptism can't be right, well, you got to repent. Infant baptism can't be right because you got to confess your sins. You got to confess faith in Christ. Well, every single one of those arguments could be said of circumcision. So if you refuted the baptism, you refuted the Old Testament circumcision of infants. While the simplicity of the Baptist argument is appealing to many, its failure to take into account the clear teachings of Scripture that are tangentially related to the children of believers and baptism is appalling, in my view. And I have lots of friends that are Reformed Baptists who I highly respect. Many of the best preachers in the United States are Reformed Baptists. In fact, I'd say most of them are Reformed Baptists. I just think they're wrong on this one issue. For example, according to the Reformed Baptist view, the children of believers are not little pagans. Okay, they don't believe they're pagans. However, they also are not part of the visible church either. Well, this raises the question, what then is their status? What are they? They're not pagans, but they're not in the visible church. What are they? The Reformed Baptist at this point really has little to say. He may argue that the children of believers are part of a covenant family and thus receive their set apartness and blessings from this relationship. But if they are denied the sign of the covenant and are not members of the church, then at least with regard to the children of believers, we must logically conclude that the new covenant is inferior to the old. In the old covenant, they were members of the visible church. Reformed Baptists leave children in a type of limbo status where they are not quite pagans, but they are not in the pale of the church either. Such a view is so contrary to the clear teaching of Scripture that it cannot be true. You know, if they're not in the visible church, what are they? Well, they're part of a Christian family and they receive blessings. Well, a pagan who walks in the door might be a hell's angel. If he sits under the preached word, there is a sense in which he's being blessed by that, by being around Christians and hearing the word. I say the children of believers are not in limbo status. Number 7. Reformed Baptists point to the Great Commission, where our Lord instituted New Covenant Trinitarian baptism as proof that infants are excluded from baptism in the visible church. Here's Matthew 28:18-20, and I'll be reading from the New King James Version. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Now, the Baptist contention that Christ's institution of baptism excludes the infants of believers must be rejected for the following reasons. A, there's nothing in the statement. There's nothing in the statement at all, in Jesus' statement, which explicitly, directly, or even implicitly excludes the infants of believers from the visible church. I don't see any exclusion of infants here. Our Lord instructs His apostles to disciple the nations by baptizing and teaching them the whole counsel of God. Now, Baptists have developed their argumentation from the Great Commission from the incorrect rendering of the Greek by the King James Version. Here's one of those many passages. I say 80% of the time the New King James is better than the Old King James. Here's one of those passages where the King James Version makes a mistake. The King James Version translates the main verb, which precedes the command to baptize, as teach, when it should be translated make disciples. That word is, well, I'm not even going to try to pronounce it. It's really long. In the Great Commission, you've got one main verb, make disciples, which is an imperative, surrounded by three participles. The participles receive their imperatival sense from the main verb. Okay, go, baptize, teach. Okay, that's how they receive their imperatival sense. In order to make disciples of the nations, two things must be done. They must be baptized, verse 19, and they must be taught, verse 20. Why does the command to baptize precede the injunction to teach? Well, this order is significant, for it contradicts Baptist presuppositions. The likely reason that the mediator places baptism before teaching is that baptism, like circumcision, is the initiatory rite which marks a person's entry into the visible institutional church. The church is the place where people are taught the whole counsel of God. It is where true discipleship occurs. The Great Commission does not exclude the holy, clean, sanctified children of believers. See 1 Corinthians 7:14. They're clean, they're holy, they're set apart. B, what we have just considered raises the question. Are the infants and children of believers part of the visible church and disciples of Christ, or are they part of the world and disciples of Satan? Well, the answer to this question is obvious. The children of believers are holy, 1 Corinthians 7:14, blessed by Jesus, members of the kingdom, and are raised from birth with the teachings of the King. They are disciples of the Savior, aren't they? They're disciples of God. They're disciples of Jesus Christ, not of Baal, not of Satan, not of Buddha, not of Molech. They are disciples of Christ. They are members of the church, not the world. The children of the New Covenant Church receives all the privileges that the children of the Old Covenant received. The New and Better Covenant does not assign them to the world or to some third limbo status. And then C, if one considers the teachings of the Great Commission within the broader context of Scripture, one does not need to set up a wall of partition between parents and their children. Both covenantal administrations require faith and repentance before adults can receive the initiatory rites of circumcision or baptism. Okay, if Jesus was an old, let's say you had an Old Testament prophet and he was going to command people to go out and disciple the nations. He'd say the same thing. You could substitute the word circumcision for baptism. Of course, they didn't have the Trinity set forth in explicit terms then. But you could substitute the word circumcision for baptism and say the exact same thing Jesus said. Therefore, even if we mistranslate Matthew 2:7 as teach and insist that teaching must take place before baptism, that's their argument. See, teaching's first. We have not proved any discontinuity regarding children in the new administrations. In the new administration, both administrations require unbelieving adults to be taught, to understand, and to believe in certain doctrines before they are circumcised or baptized. I don't see any discontinuity here. Baptists are finding discontinuity in passages that cannot exegetically support it. Now, once again, the Baptists go to the passages of their presuppositions, and Paedo-Baptists, people who believe in infant baptism, go to the passage with their presuppositions. I believe our presuppositions are correct, obviously. And keep in mind, Reformed Baptists do not come from the Anabaptist tradition. The Anabaptists were a bunch of revolutionary Arminian Pelagian heretics who were terrible. The modern Reformed Baptist movement is a branch off of the Puritans. They are the children of the Westminster Standards. They are the children of good Presbyterian and good Congregational Puritans. Actually, more Congregational, because they don't believe in Presbyterian church government. Okay, so really, there are brothers who just have departed in one area, looking at it from my perspective. A brief examination of the main Baptist arguments reveals that they are coming to certain passages with their presuppositions and are reading their presuppositions into the text. We ask the Reformed Baptist brothers to return to their Puritan roots and forsake the anti-reformational teaching of the Anabaptists. Although Reformed Baptist scholars have exercised great skill, I just listened to a 10-hour series. I mean, I think it's 10 hours. I have one left. I've got to listen to 9 hours. By a personal friend of mine, and it's outstanding. His exegete, the guy's a great exegete. He's wrong, but he's good. They've exercised great skill in attempting to wed the anti-covenantal, individualistic, anti-covenant headship theology of the Anabaptist to Reformed theology. We hope and pray that these men will learn that the two systems are really incompatible. They are like water and oil. And what Reformed Baptists have done, because they accept covenantal theology, is they've really emphasized the role of the family. Because they're not members of the visible church, so they have to say, well, they receive their special status because they're raised in these Christian homes. Okay, so they have to kind of come up with something to kind of counteract this idea that they're not part of the visible church. Well, that doesn't really work, because if you look at the Old Testament, the little children are always part of the visible church, and they still are today. That brings us to our next major point, and anybody who has any questions can ask them later. Some differences between circumcision and baptism. There are differences. Although the essential meaning of baptism and circumcision is the same, there are some important differences that need to be noted. Number one, circumcision is an ordinance that involves the shedding of blood and pain, while baptism only involves the sprinkling with water, sprinkling or pouring with water. Also, circumcision had to occur on the eighth day, while baptism can occur at any reasonable time in the child's infancy. Okay, the bloody aspect of circumcision and the eighth day are ceremonial aspects of the ordinance that pointed to the future Messiah, the person and work of Christ. The Old Testament sacraments pointed forward to Christ and were the seals of a grace that still had to be merited, while those of the New Testament point back to Christ and his completed sacrifice of redemption. That's why the Lord's Supper and circumcision are non-bloody. There's no blood involved. The shedding of blood, the true blood that justifies, that saves, has been shed. It's done. We don't have any bloody ordinances anymore. Circumcision occurred on the eighth day, or the first day of the second week in the newborn baby's life. Well, why the eighth day? Well, because the resurrection of Christ, which is the beginning of the new creation or regeneration, also takes place on the eighth day, the first day of the week. Okay, that really pointed to the resurrection of Christ. The eighth day was the day of the dedication of the firstborn son in the Old Testament law. Jesus is the firstborn or firstfruits of all who are regenerated and believe. 1 Corinthians 15:20, Romans 8:29, Hebrews 12:23. The eighth day, or the first day, was the day of the cleansing from defilement. Leviticus 14:10, 15, 14, and 29. Circumcision on the eighth day points to covenant members' union with Christ in his resurrection on the eighth day, that is the first day of the week, and all the benefits that flow from that union. Cleansing from sin, regeneration, definitive sanctification. And then, of course, many people offer a secondary medical reason, which I think has been called into question recently, but a secondary medical reason is that a number of scholars argue that on or after the eighth day, the blood coagulates better and the procedure is much safer. You'll read that in commentaries. That's been called into question recently by medical research. But the point is, points to Christ. Points to Christ. That's what's typical about it. It points to Christ. And then number two, an obvious difference is that circumcision was only applied to males, while baptism is to be applied to both males and females. The fact that only males receive the sign should not be taken to mean that under the old dispensation, the female children of believers did not receive the promised blessings of the covenant, for they certainly did. Now, the Bible does not give us specific reasons for this difference in the administrations. Therefore, the best one can do is attempt to find some reasons based on logical inference from Scripture. First, the seed of Abraham, the Messiah, was to be Abraham's direct descendant. Thus, the circumcision of the male organ pointed to this fact. When you read in Scripture, so-and-so begat so-and-so, so-and-so begat so-and-so, it's pointing to this transmission of seed leading to the next generation. Once the Messiah was born, bloodlines and genealogies were no longer of any importance whatsoever. In fact, when the temple was destroyed, all Jews kept extremely detailed lineage all the way back. And those were stored in the temple complex. And when the temple was destroyed, that was all burned up. So if anybody claims to be the Messiah today or claims to be a priest or a Levite, they can't prove it. So Christ's generation had to be the generation when the Messiah came. Second, it may also have reminded the people of the fact that sin and depravity passes from one generation to another. Because of Adam. It starts with Adam and it passes from one generation to another. According to Westminster standards, by ordinary generation. Thus, once again, pointing to the Messiah to come. The great deliverer from sin and death. He's the great deliverer. And then third, in the old dispensation, one had to join himself to national Israel to join the church. One had to leave behind his own unique tribe or nationality and become an Israelite. Thus, circumcision was fleshly. Fourth, In the old dispensation, the sign had to be bloody and flesh had to be removed to symbolize the removal of the filth of the flesh and regeneration. The only unnecessary flesh easily removed from the human body in God's providence is found on the male organ. With the coming of Christ, genealogies and ceremonies involving blood are abolished and are no longer necessary. Therefore, in the New Covenant era, the bloodless sign is easily applied to both females and males. Is it not one of the glories of the New Testament that there is now in Christ Jesus no longer male nor female, just as there is no longer Jew nor Greek, bond nor free, barbarian or Scythian? And then number three. There was a national aspect of circumcision. That does not apply to baptism. I acknowledge that. That is true. When a person was circumcised in the old dispensation, they were not only joining the church, but a particular nation with geographical boundaries, a temple, a king, or political leadership, civil laws, specific tribes, and a centralized cultus and priesthood. With the coming of Christ, Israel's special status as a nation has been put away, and thus baptism means entry into the Church of Christ alone, which is a transnational organization. Baptism, which applies to all nations, Matthew 28:19, comports better with the extension of grace in the New Covenant and the greater privileges of this New Covenant era. The idea that this change somehow eliminates the covenant sign for infants, I've already dealt with to quite a degree. That's not what is significant. It's not that God's leaving infants out now. What is significant is that God is including all nations. That's the big change. You can read about that in books like Ephesians. This brings us to our next major point. How should baptized infants and children be regarded by the church? How do we regard them by the church? Well, there are some important questions that arise concerning infant baptism that need to be considered. Some common questions. If baptism is a sign and seal of regeneration, does it not logically follow that the children of believers are regenerated during baptism? Again, that's one question. If the infants of believers are not necessarily regenerated at baptism, how then can baptism be said to be a sign and seal of regeneration? And this is a big problem when Reformed Baptists read Calvin. They say, well, Calvin's really mixed up. He doesn't know what he's talking about. He says this, and then he contradicts himself. No, Calvin knew exactly what he was talking about. We'll get to that in a moment. If not all children of believers are regenerated at their baptism, then how should the church regard covenant children? Now, regarding the question of whether or not the children of believers are regenerated, there have been three main streams of thought on this issue among Reformed theologians. Three main streams of thought. Some of the early Reformed theologians, we're talking very early, we're talking 1500s, some of the very early ones, say things that at the very least imply sacramental efficacy. Here's what Beza says, it's very early. Theodore Beza, from Confessio, I'm not going to try to pronounce it, it's Latin. He says this, quote, "It cannot be the case that those who have been sanctified by birth and have been separated from the children of unbelievers do not have the seed and germ of faith." End of quote. That's Beza. Another earlier theologian, Amandus Paulanus, says that the infants of believers should be baptized, quote, "because they have been purchased by the blood of Christ, have been washed from their sins, and possess therefore by the work of the Holy Spirit the things signified. Because the Holy Spirit is promised to them, they possess the Holy Spirit." End of quote. And this type of position, which is becoming popular today, more popular today with the sacramentalist theology of the Auburn Avenue heresy, suffers from serious problems. I reject these statements as being unscriptural. First, such talk of the efficacy of baptism explicitly contradicts the historical examples in Scripture of people who were circumcised or baptized that did not receive regeneration of the Holy Spirit. Now, keep in mind, I'm quoting these people out of context. In other portions, they may clarify and say, well, not everybody's regenerated at baptism. In the Old Testament, Ishmael and Esau are notable examples. In the New Testament, we find Simon Magus, Acts 8:9-24. Hymenaeus and Alexander, 1 Timothy 1:20. Demas, 2 Timothy 4:10. Do you see people in the Old Testament who were circumcised who weren't regenerated? You see people in the New Testament who were baptized who were not regenerated. I mean, if you're going to follow that everyone baptized is regenerated and has faith, then you'd have to say that everyone baptized is going to go to heaven. Second, whenever baptismal efficacy is asserted in every case, whether by Romanists, Lutherans, or High Church Reformed thinkers, the federal vision, one must alter various clear doctrines in order to account for the fact that many people who have been baptized have fallen away and are not saved. Okay, when you start adopting this idea of 100% efficacy, well, you've got to change your doctrine of perseverance. And that's what doomed the Lutherans. Okay, you've got to argue that people who are really saved can fall away, which the Bible says is impossible. If you're truly united to Christ, if you're truly regenerated, you can't fall away because the Holy Spirit's going to make sure you don't. Regeneration, union with Christ, election, and the perseverance of the saints are all doctrines that have to be redefined. Okay, so that's the first view. And we reject that view, that is unscriptural. The second view, which like the first view is held by only a few Reformed theologians, is that although the children of believers have a right to the covenant sign, they are to be regarded as non-regenerate unbelievers until they exercise faith in Christ. This is a distinctly Southern view of the 19th century. Here's what Robert Louis Dabney says in his Systematic Theology. He repeatedly refers to baptized children as, quote, the unregenerate members of the church. He writes, quote, in a word, the end of this church authority under which Providence has placed them, that is covenant children, is to constrain them to live Christian lives in order that thereby they may come under the Christian graces in the heart. If these baptized unregenerate members are fully adult and passed from parental control, then the church session must apply their restraint directly to them. The mere continuance of their unregeneracy, unfitting them for communion, will of course be of no suitable ground for judicial prosecution. For the church is already uttering her standing censure against this in their exclusion from the Lord's table, end of quote. Okay, they're unregenerate. When they get old enough to where they ought to be making a profession of faith, then further judicial action will have to be taken, basically. If these unregenerate church members cannot be controlled by the session and engage in gross immorality or scandalous sins, they are to be excommunicated by the session. Another one, the great Southern theologian James Henry Thornwell even argues that baptized children should be regarded as of the world, carnal, enemies of God, and under church censure until they exercise saving faith in Christ. Now keep in mind, these are all Southern Presbyterians from around, 1850 to 1875 or so. He writes this, but in heart and spirit they, that is baptized covenant infants, are of the world. In this aspect, how is she to treat them? Precisely as she treats all other impenitent and unbelieving men. She is to exercise the power of the keys and shut them out from the communion of the saints. This is shocking stuff. She is to debar them from all the privileges of the inner sanctuary. She is to exclude them from their inheritance until they show themselves meet to possess it. By her standing exclusion of them from the Lord's table and of their children from the ordinance of baptism, she utters a solemn protest against her continual impenitence and acquits herself of all participation in their sins. It is a standing censure. Their spiritual condition is one that is common with the world. She deals with them, therefore, in this respect, as the Lord has directed her to deal with the world. Is not their whole life a continual sin, a continued sin? Are not their very righteousness abominable before God? Repentance to them is not the abandonment of this or that vice, it is the renunciation of the carnal heart, which is enmity against God. And until they are renewed in the spirit and temper of their minds, they can do nothing which the church is at liberty to approve as done by them. As of the world, they are included in the universal sentence of exclusion, which bars the communion of saints against the impenitent and profane. They are sharers in its condemnation. They are put as impenitent upon the same footing with all others that are impenitent. As rejectors of Christ, he's talking about covenant children here, as rejecters of Christ. They are kept aloof from the table of the Lord and debarred from all the rights and privileges of the saints. Their impenitence determines the attitude of the church towards them. For God has told her precisely what that attitude should be to all who obey not the gospel. What more can be required? Are they not dealt with in every respect according to their quality? Is not equality clear that their condition as slaves determines their treatment in all their respects until they are prepared to pass the test, which changes their status? Is not this precisely the state of things of the church and its baptized unbelievers? Are they not the slaves of sin and the devil, existing in a free commonwealth for the purpose of being educated through liberty of the saints? But until they come to him, it is as distinctly teaches that they are to be dealt with as the church deals with all the enemies of God. I mean, if you're going to believe that, you might as well be a Baptist. I mean, that's just incredible. But that's Thornwell. The position of these southern theologians, like the previous position, has serious problems. In the scriptures, in the Bible, God's word, the children of believers are never treated as little pagans who are the enemies of Christ. They're never treated that way. When God judged Egypt, the little infants and the children were protected from the angel of death. But the enemies of God, the pagans, their firstborn was killed. You see, that's not being the same as a pagan. The little children, the babies, were saved from the armies of Pharaoh by the direct supernatural action of God. The heathen were drowned. The heathen were immersed. They are called holy by Paul. They are called the apple of God's eye, along with their parents by Zechariah. They are addressed as saints, along with their believing parents, by Paul. Perhaps these southern theologians were influenced by Baptists and American Arminian revivalists who were highly successful, humanly speaking, during the 19th century, and I believe that's the case. I believe they were influenced by Baptistic revivalistic theology that influenced these men. They certainly have gone beyond the teachings of Calvin and the Westminster Standards on the issue of covenant children. So we reject the Southern Presbyterian view as unbiblical. God did not treat the infants of believers as pagans at all. The third view, which we're going to call mainstream Reformed thought, which is the position of the Westminster Standards, is that the infants of believers are to be regarded as federally Christians and federally holy before baptism. Okay, and that's, if you see the Westminster Directory for the Public Worship of God, that's what it says. It calls them federally holy before God. That baptism is only made effectual to the elect. Larger Catechism 161. That baptism is a means of grace only when attended by the working of the Holy Spirit and when received by faith. Shorter Catechism 91. That the time of regeneration is not tied to the moment of the administration of baptism, but can occur before, during, or after baptism. Westminster Confession of Faith 38:6. That, the Westminster Standards represent the pinnacle of Reformed thought and the most biblical position on baptism. The Reformed view is that while baptism is a sign and seal of regeneration, God only regenerates the elect, those for whom Christ died, those for whom union with Christ is possible. And he sovereignly regenerates a person either before, during, or after baptism according to his good pleasure. The scripture is very clear on this matter. John the Baptist was regenerated before he was born and circumcised. He leaped in his mother's womb the moment Christ walked into the room. And I reject the commentators who try to say, well, that God was trying to tell Elizabeth something. No. Elizabeth didn't leap. John the Baptist leaped. And you say, well, how could John the Baptist have faith? Well, those are the secret things of the Lord. We don't delve into that. But we do know that John the Baptist was filled with the Holy Spirit before he was born, and some of the prophets were too. Jacob, the Bible indicates, was very likely regenerated many years after his circumcision. Most scholars believe that he was not regenerate when he was young, but he was regenerated later. Lydia, Cornelius, and the Ethiopian eunuch were regenerated before they were baptized. Paul was regenerated long after his circumcision and before his baptism. Abraham was regenerated many years before his circumcision. So in Scripture, you see it done several ways: before, during, after. Further, there are many examples in Scripture of people who were circumcised as covenant children, who were never, ever regenerated. Therefore, attempts, whether by Romanists, Lutherans, Anglicans, or High Church Federal Vision Presbyterians, and I use the word Presbyterians with quotes around it because they're really not Presbyterians, to connect regeneration to the moment of baptism in all cases, or even as the God-ordained normal course of events, clearly contradicts Scripture. Let me just read a few quotes from Calvin, too, because Calvin's so often misunderstood. The Auburn Avenue theologians and others have argued that John Calvin, taught baptismal regeneration, and that's absolutely false. He did not. If you take Calvin's quote, and Reformed Baptists think Calvin's mixed up, if you take what he says about baptism in context of his overall teaching, it's very logical and makes perfect sense. And it's, in my opinion, the scriptural position. Calvin's position was virtually identical to the Westminster Standards. He argued that the Word of God and faith must accompany the sacraments. Quote, you see how the sacraments require preaching to beget faith? That's from 4:14:4. That the sacraments do not sanctify in every case, he says this. This is from 4:14:14. Augustine's statement is just as true. There can be invisible sanctification without a visible sign. On the other hand, a visible sign without true sanctification. And then he says that without a work of the Holy Spirit, the sacraments accomplish nothing. Calvin says this. This is from 4:14:9. But the sacraments properly fulfill their office only when the Spirit, that inward teacher, comes to them, by whose power alone hearts are penetrated and affections moved and our souls opened for the sacraments to enter in. If the Spirit be lacking, the sacraments can accomplish nothing more in our minds than the splendor of the sun shining upon blind eyes or a voice sounding in deaf ears. Therefore, I make such a division between Spirit and sacraments that the power to act rests with the former, and the ministry alone is left to the latter, a ministry empty and trifling apart from the action of the Spirit, but charged with great effect when the Spirit works within and manifests His power. End of quote. Now, what's the obvious Baptist retort to that? Well, come on. Infants can't believe. So baptism, what are you doing? You shouldn't be baptizing infants. They can't believe. They can't be regenerated. They can't have faith. Well, the same thing can be said of circumcision. So Calvin's point, which we'll get to later, Calvin's point is, well, in the Westminster Standards, circumcision sometimes occurs before, sometimes during, and sometimes after. God sovereignly does it when He will. And Calvin quotes Augustine to the effect that the sacraments are efficacious only toward the elect. Quote, this is from 4:14:15. Hence, that distinction, if it be truly duly understood, often noted by the same Augustine between a sacrament and the matter of the sacrament. For distinction signifies not only that the figure and the truth are contained in the sacrament, but that they are not so linked that they cannot be separated. And that even in the union itself, the matter must always be distinguished from the sign, that they may not transfer to the one what belongs to the other. He speaks of their separation when he writes, in the elect alone the sacraments affect what they represent. He's quoting Augustine there. Again, when he writes thus of the Jews, quote, although the sacraments were common to all, grace was not common, which is the power of the sacraments. So also the laver of regeneration, Titus 3:5. It's now common to all, but grace itself by which the members of Christ are regenerated with their head is not common to all. Again, he says in another place of the Lord's Supper, we also receive visible food this day, but the sacrament is one thing, the power of the sacrament another. End of quote. Okay, God has not resigned His office to outward symbols. God is sovereignly in control. And what was true of circumcision is true of baptism. The fact that the infant is not often regenerated after his baptism is significant because it's the same thing is true of circumcision. And so you can't call baptism a half sacrament. Because if you call baptism a half sacrament, you're calling circumcision a half sacrament. And we know that circumcision was explicitly ordained by God. One more quote from Calvin. This is, he says this, that the inward grace of the Spirit is distinct from the outward ministry ought to be considered and pondered separately. 4:14-17. And I better stop there. The point is that the Westminster standards are correct. The Westminster standards are correct and do not need to be revised. God can save before, during, or after. Many infants grow up who are baptized, and they grow up, they never knew a time when they made a profession of faith in Christ. They always believed. From the very moment they could think, they believed in Christ. Others couldn't care less about spiritual things, and then all of a sudden, at a certain age, they get convicted and they believe. Jonathan Edwards is an example. And still others, some never believe. Sometimes the children of believers are not elect. We see that often in the Old Testament. Even with the patriarchs, they were very godly. So you can't say, well, they weren't doing their job right. Sometimes you have a child that's not the elect. It's not your fault. You did what you could, but they weren't the elect. So you don't beat yourself up over it. But sometimes, you know, I have children that they always believed in Christ. They never know a time when they didn't believe. And that's usually the case, I think, if you're doing your job properly. But, we'll continue this next week. Are there any questions about any of that? I know it's a lot to chew on, isn't it? Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word. We know that the sacraments are a difficult topic, that there is a lot of division in the church over this. We hope and pray, Lord, that at least all Reformed people would be united and that you would illuminate our minds, that we would believe in the truth on this matter and not just follow human tradition or follow what we think is the people would like us to believe, but that we would sincerely be following Scripture. We thank you for your covenant signs and seals. We thank you, Lord, that you have set us apart as your people. Have mercy on us, Lord. Sanctify us by your word. Your word is truth. In Jesus' name, amen.